Well, good evening, everyone, and a very warm welcome to our time of worship this evening at Little Hill Church. For any who don't know me, my name is Joshua Rowe. I'm a member of the church here. It's my privilege to lead us through a time of worship and bring God's word to us this evening. Just before we begin, a few notices for the week ahead. I think most of them were given this morning, and the rest should be available on the copy of the Little Hill link. If you received that via email, then hopefully you've seen most of those already. We can pick up a copy in the foyer. But just a couple of things to highlight. Most of the usual meetings are back on again this week after the Easter break. And particularly for the ladies' Bible study this week is a slight change or different from the usual program. And there's a visit from Lisa Chow from the Slavic Gospel Association. Ladies, do please come along to that if you're able on Tuesday morning. While we meet here this evening, we also remember Paul, who is out preaching at Evington Chapel this evening. So let's remember him as well. Well, we're here, aren't we, to worship God? And we're going to begin then by reading from his word and reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 150, the final psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 150. Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it, to us this evening to come before God and give him the praise that he deserves. And so we're going to do that as we sing our opening hymn, which is based upon this psalm, number 23 in Christian hymns, O Praise Ye the Lord. Let's stand and sing this hymn together to God's praise and glory. Well, let's come before God in prayer now. Let's all pray together. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are the God who is worthy of all our praise. Lord, we come before you this evening and we acknowledge your great love to us in creation as we have sung, that you are the one who has created this world and everything in it. You are the one who has given us that breath of life, Lord, that you have made us in your image, that we are those who are made with a soul, a spirit that can know spiritual things. Lord, we think of that great saying, I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And Lord, as we look at your creation, we see your great creating power. Lord, we look around and we see your great common grace to this world. Lord, that the very fact that we are here and are sustained, that we have air to breathe, food to eat, that we have shelter and clothing. Lord, all of these things are the wonderful providence of your hand. And Lord, for those of us that are here who know and love you, we can say that we know a greater measure of grace. Lord, your grace in salvation. Lord, we come before you and we praise you for the great salvation that you have wrought. Lord, we thank you for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise and honor. Lord, we know that there is no one like him. Lord, there is no one righteous, no, not one, your word says. Lord, that all of us have sinned and gone astray. We have turned like sheep to our own way. But Lord, we thank you that Christ has come, and on him you have laid all the iniquity of all who trust in him. Lord, we know we deserve nothing from you, and yet you have shown us such grace and kindness and favor. So, Lord, we praise you, and we give thanks for what you have done for us. Lord, we praise you even this week for your sustaining grace, that you have brought us again to come to worship you this evening. Lord, we want to give all of our breath in glorifying and honoring your name. Lord, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit who you have given to us. Lord, we know that without him, we could not worship you aright, that we would not have the right words to say. But Lord, we thank you that your Spirit intercedes for us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us even this evening as we worship you, as we read from your word, as your word is opened. Lord, help us to be those who are receptive to your word. Lord, help us to desire above all your name and honor. Lord, we pray for those who cannot be with us this evening. Lord, perhaps those who are in our fellowship who are in care homes. Lord, those experiencing other ill health. Lord, be with each one, we pray, even this evening. Lord, we pray for Paul as he brings your word at Evington Chapel. Lord, be with that congregation, we pray. But Lord, be with us now. Give us the help, we pray, of your Holy Spirit. Would we see Christ's name lifted high. Lord, for any who are here who don't know you, but even this evening they be confronted with the wondrous glory of the person of Christ. Lord, the great salvation that you have made available through him. Lord, we pray all these things only through Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, let's sing again now. We're going to sing another hymn, this one talking of the great grace that God has shown to us. So this is number 564 in Christian Hymns, Thy Works, Not Mine, O Christ. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you. just want to focus our attention now on
a couple of items, really. Slide should come up. There is, this week, an email come out from the London Seminary, and they are concerned about the dearth of people, men, coming forward for training in the pastorate. Their concern, basically, is that when you look at the ministry of the work, and there is a prayer letter there, which is available at the back of the church, they're talking about concerns and asking us to pray each day that the Lord would raise laborers. Many churches still need pastors to supply their need, and that churches would be revived and see the importance of gospel ministry. Pray for men seeking training in the ministry, and pray particularly that the London Seminary, that the Lord would guide and direct them in that particular way. So that's the first thing that we're going to pray about. A linked item, very much so, is that we have another student at the Evangelical Bible College of Malawi whom we are supporting financially and prayerfully. So we're going to pray for Goodson Lebikani. I think that's how you pronounce it. They may have it differently out there, but there. He's on a 2-year course. He's just started this last year there. He's married. He's got 3 children, and he's 32 years old. And it's good to see, because he came to EBCOM because he wanted to know more about God and the scriptures, so that when I finish, I can go and preach to the lost. So do help yourself. We already support a man called Titus. He finishes this year. Goodson, in fact, is a 2-year student, and he finishes in March. No, something's wrong there. That's me. He finishes in 2025. It's these years, aren't they? Come on then, let's pray, shall we? Lord and Father, we do praise and thank you for the way in which you are building your church. And we know, Lord, that except the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And Lord, to that end, we come dependent upon you, desiring that you would move in the hearts of men so that they would be part of your plan in seeking out and reaching out with the gospel, not just to this nation, Lord, but to many other nations too. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are, and there are men who are coming through and who are faithfully proclaiming the word of life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for them, that they might continue to do so, that they might be encouraged to carry on in that way, and that, Lord, their churches that they are involved in, responsible for, Lord, that might flourish and grow. Not just in number, Lord, but there might be that growth in faith, in grace, in love, and in mercy, Lord, in the hearts and lives of people. So, Lord, we pray that you might do that there. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would particularly establish works in different parts of this country. There are many towns where there is very little gospel witness, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be at work causing men to be trained. It takes a while, maybe 2, 3, 4 years, depending on how long they spend at it. But Lord, we ask that you might, in your mercy and in your grace, reveal yourself in the abundance of preachers of your word. We do thank you too, Lord, for Goodson. We praise you, Lord, that he's gone for training there in Malawi. We thank you, Lord, that he's one of many, probably getting on for about 80 in that Bible college, who are undergoing training. We thank you for that, Lord. It isn't just training in the secular sense of that word, Lord. It's getting to grips with the scripture and handling the word faithfully and truthfully. And how we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause him to be blessed as he seeks to get to grips with you and your word. May his love for you grow. May his desire for you cause him to rejoice in the life that he has now. And Lord, that he might look forward to a time when he will be able to minister to other people too, because you have prepared him for that work. So Lord, we pray that you might be with Titus too, that as he finishes his course this year, that Lord, there might be rich blessing because of him going forward to a place where he can, with others, minister the words of life to your people and cause them to be built up, edified, and to be encouraged, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Barry. We're going to read again from God's word now as we continue our worship. And could you turn with me to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis and chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Amen. Well, this is God's word. And we see there the great faith of Abraham, which is picked up in the passage we'll be considering later on. But now we're going to sing once more, and this time thinking about the faith of Abraham. This time it's number 69 in Christian hymns, The God of Abraham Prays. Let's stand and sing this hymn together.
Thank you.
We're going to read once more from God's word now. Would you turn with me to the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, and chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1. Paul writes this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring,' who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen. Well, this is God's word. Let's just come to him briefly in prayer before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect and inerrant. Lord, we know that it is sufficient for our instruction, our training, reproof, correction. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, your word would be to us living and active, that you would reveal Christ to us in your word. Lord, that you would come with great power and convict us of our sin, of our need for Christ. Lord, for those of us that know you, would you encourage us and stir us up more to be more like Christ, even this evening. Lord, give us that great view of who he is. Lord, be with me as I speak, each of us as we listen. Lord, help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please do keep Galatians chapter 3 open in front of you. I wonder, perhaps, have you ever been in a situation where you've had to pick between two people or two sides? Maybe when you were at school and picking teams for sports. I think I was always picked last. Maybe more seriously, have you ever had to pick between disappointing two family members, two friends? Maybe you've had times in your life where you've had two job offers or two university places. And you've had to pick between them. Well, in our passage today, Paul is presenting the Galatians with a choice. He's asking them to choose Abraham or Moses. Whose team are you going to be on? Whose banner are you going to march under? Abraham or Moses? Now, what's the point of this? What's the context behind the apostle asking this question? Well, last time we looked into Galatians, I think it was October last year, we saw how Paul was encouraging his readers to continue in, to return to the foundational doctrine of their faith. To not depart from this fact that they were saved by faith alone. Sola fide. And we saw how this doctrine of faith alone is an eternal doctrine that anyone who has ever been saved, Old Testament, New Testament, has only ever done so by faith and faith alone. You see, Paul's enemies, the circumcision party, they were saying that the Galatian converts, in order for them to have a true faith, they needed to go back to Old Testament practices. To go back to the practices of Abraham. They were saying, well, Abraham was circumcised. You must be circumcised too. Well, the law of Moses commands circumcision. It commands many other things that you need to do, and so you must observe all of these if you are to be truly saved. And so the apostle has begun to approach this issue. He's already begun to speak of Abraham as a man of faith. We see that back in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And Paul has made these statements, but up to this point, it's been a little in isolation. He hasn't yet backed them up. And so, from verse 15 to the end, which we'll be looking at this evening, he begins a comprehensive and logical exposition of Old Testament theology. He wants to show very clearly to his readers the role of faith and the law in both an Old Testament and a New Testament context. And he represents them then by two men. Abraham, on one hand, he is described as the man of faith. And Moses then stands as the figurehead of the law. And you may not see Moses' name mentioned in these verses, but it's beyond reasonable doubt that he is the intermediary described in verse 19. And so then, where was salvation under the old covenant? Where is salvation even now to be found? Is it under the law with Moses, or is it by faith with Abraham? And so we're going to follow through Paul's argument that he makes here by asking four questions of it, which will be our 4 points for this evening. They're not particularly alliterative or snappy, I'm afraid, this evening, but they are all questions that I hope will help us. So to begin with, then, we must ask this question: which is superior? Which is superior, the faith of Abraham or the law of Moses? And we see this from verse 15 down to verse 18. We begin to see something of the nature of the covenant of faith which Moses had in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham, says Paul. Abraham received a promise. We see this down again at the end of verse 18. God gave it to Abraham by a promise, he says. Well, what was the promise then that Abraham received? Well, we read of it earlier in Genesis chapter 12. To your offspring I will give this land, God promised to Abraham. Abraham received a promise, which Paul quotes here in verse 16, that he would have an offspring. At this stage, he didn't even realize that that was possible or believe that it was possible because he believed Sarah was barren. And therefore, the promise was he would have this offspring, and from that would come a nation who would inherit the promised land, Israel. But the apostle here reveals that that promise was meant not just in that physical sense of Israel inheriting the land of Canaan, but that it was true rather in a spiritual sense. The promise here is that one day one offspring, singular, would come, who would truly inherit the land of the New Jerusalem, who would establish an eternal kingdom, who would deliver the promised spirit described in verse 14. And so, how did Abraham receive this promise? Was it through obedience to the law? And Paul here makes the very obvious point that Abraham could not have been saved by his obedience to the law because the law came hundreds of years later. He couldn't be obedient to something which had not yet been given. He did not know what the law was. And here the scripture then gives us a very helpful illustration that begins in verse 15. Paul says this: to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, the covenant that he speaks of here in the original language is that of a will, a last will and testament. Paul is perhaps thinking of a Greek law under which a will, once written, could not be changed full stop, even by the one who wrote it. So once it had been ratified, legally signed off, there was no change available whatsoever. But we still have a sense of that, don't we, in today's law. Even though you can change your will, once somebody dies, that will is ratified. It is fixed. You can't go back and say, well, oh, actually, they wanted me to receive something quite different to what they've written. Once it is ratified, it cannot be changed. And Abraham received a promised inheritance like that of a will, in Genesis 12, the promise of offspring, the promise of a great nation. And he didn't have to do anything to receive that promise. No obedience, no works, no law, just faith. Genesis 15 tells us that famous verse, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. There we see God's covenant ratified. Even the sign of circumcision, the contentious issue at the time, that didn't come later. It came until later. So Genesis chapter 17, Abraham was circumcised. It was the sign of the covenant which God had already made with him. And so Paul therefore continues in verse 17 of our passage. He says this, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." The law came hundreds of years later. The point that Paul is making here is that the faith of Abraham is superior to the law of Moses because it is earlier. It came first. God's will and testament, the inheritance given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was certain and sure before the giving of the law. Now, Paul makes this point again of the superiority of the law in verse 19, almost as an aside to one of his later arguments. And he shows that the law is also inferior because it came through an intermediary. It says this, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, why does he mention this? Why does this show the law to be inferior to the faith of Abraham? Well, when God came and spoke to Abraham, he spoke directly. He came and spoke face to face with Abraham. The law, by contrast, came to God's people by the mediation of Moses. The scripture here also mentions the mediation of angels, and there are other passages in scripture which describe angelic involvement in the dispensing of the law, and we don't know quite what that means for certain, but we do know the point that the apostle is making here. He's emphasizing that further separation between God and his people at the giving of the law. What is it he says? God says to the people in Exodus 19, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain should be put to death. We see that separation that was present when the law was given. Not so in the promise of Abraham. And so the point that Paul is making here is, does the law somehow retrospectively change God's promises to Abraham? Not at all. God's covenant with Abraham was by faith alone. And so Paul continues into verse 18 and shows that gaining an inheritance by obedience is completely contrary to the concept of an inheritance. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Wills are not conditional, are they? Usually, I think. It's not if you've done this, then you'll get an inheritance. It's a gift that's left to you. Maybe some of you have had in the past some of those scam emails that claim to be from an African prince who has recently died and he's left you millions in his will and all you have to do is send £1,000 to a bank account overseas and the funds will be released. Well, I hope we know that these things are a scam because real wills don't work like that, do they? This is a true covenant that God has made here. We don't receive it by doing something. We receive it by faith alone. So the Judaizers, they're encouraging the Galatians to go back to an Old Testament faith. And Paul is saying, yes, yes, by all means go back, but go back to the Old Testament faith of Abraham. Look and find your salvation in the same way that Abraham did, by faith alone. Don't look to the later inferior law of Moses to be saved. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a believer. Well, this then is the way of salvation. This is what makes the gospel unique amongst all other false religions, false messages that there are in this world. Every other religion of the world, even perversions of Christianity, are all based upon works, upon law-keeping in one form or another. These Judaizers, they wanted to build a ladder to heaven upon the law of Moses, but true foundation is not found there, but in the promise given to Abraham, received by faith. So Paul then has shown us that the faith of Abraham is far superior to the law of Moses, both in the way that it was given and in the time that it was given. But now the apostle goes on to ask and to answer a second question, a very important one, which may be going round in your mind even as we're thinking of this. If the promise given to Abraham is so superior, why was the law given? Why then the law? Paul spent his time thus far heaping scorn upon the law as a means of salvation. And the next obvious attack, which his enemies, the circumcision party, would make against him, would be that he was an antinomian, a law hater. Has the apostle somehow set up a framework of theology in which the law of God, as given through Moses, is purposeless? Well, no. We'll be glad to hear. The apostle wants to demolish this charge against him before it can begin to take root. And so we have here in verse 19 to 20 this question, why then the law? The fact that the law is powerless to bring people to salvation does not mean it is powerless full stop. All things have their purpose, don't they? And yet used for another purpose, they are useless. So you wouldn't use your car key to eat your dinner any more than you would use your fork to start your car. These things have a purpose, don't they? So looking to the law as a means of salvation is a total misuse of the law, and yet it does have a use. What is the point of the law? What is it designed for then? Verse 19 to 20. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. We see here that the law was added because of transgression, because of sin. This is a condensed version of the argument which Paul makes in the opening chapters of his letter to the Romans. And you could do well to read through Romans 3 and 4 in parallel to this. Paul is making the same argument at greater length there. He says this in Romans 3, 20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law brings knowledge of sin. The law defines what sin is. Now, we have to be careful here. That's not to say that the definition of sin changed with the giving of the law in Exodus 20. God has, in one sense, given us all a conscience. His law is written upon the hearts of men. And there are things clearly shown to be wrong in Genesis that are prohibited by the law. And so we shouldn't presume that sin changed at the giving of the law in Exodus 20. But one commentator describes the law a little like a magnifying glass. Upon a surface that appeared clean, perhaps from a distance, maybe even to the naked eye, the magnifying glass shows up a multitude of spots and stains. When we hold the magnifying glass of the law then up to the character of God, we see a deeper view of his holiness, of his righteousness. But when we hold it up to ourselves, we see more sin than we could have ever possibly imagined. The law confronts us with our sins. It prevents us from glossing over them. Why do you think so many hate and reject the law of God? It's like a bright light in a dark place against which people shield their eyes. Listen with me to the law of God as it was given to Moses in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God, he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now see the response of the people. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." The people hear the law and they do not rejoice, but they tremble. The law brought to them the knowledge of their sin. Maybe you're here this evening, and you hear the law of God, and you tremble. If you don't, then perhaps you should. This is a law to be kept not just outwardly, but inwardly, in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our attitudes. Some people mistakenly think of the law as almost a series of stepping stones that will get them across this river into paradise. Oh, well, perhaps it doesn't matter if one stepping stone is cracked and broken. I can leap across to the next one. But the law is not like this. It's more like the links of a chain. Only one link needs to be broken, and the whole chain is useless. Do you see the futility of seeking your salvation in the law? The law points forward to the need for salvation, for the rescue of one who could fulfill its righteous requirements, to one who could be held under that magnifying glass and be seen to be spotless. Turn back with me to our passage in verse 19. This is what it says. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law anticipated one who could fulfill its demands, but it never was put in place for us to be able to fulfill its demands. Paul again, as we've seen, highlights the insufficiency of the law compared to the promise in verse 19. And at the end of verse 20 as well, he implies that there is an intermediary. Again, he has this verse that has complexity to it. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, the commentators disagree on the meaning and relevance of this verse. Why is it here? And I think the most likely that I've come across is this. God gave the promise to Abraham directly, as one to one. That's why he speaks of God as one. God dealt personally and directly with him, as opposed to the law, where God did not deal directly with his people. We don't know for certain exactly the meaning of this verse. But we know that God dealt greatly and personally with Abraham, and therefore Paul is again highlighting the significance of this promise for which the law was waiting. And so Paul has answered this question: why was the law given? What was its purpose? But now he asks one additional question, our third point then for this evening, from verse 21 and 22. Does the law then contradict the covenant given to Abraham? How do these two strands come together? Are they in competition with one another? Is this really a case of choosing one over another? Is the question which I began with really fair? Must we choose between Abraham and Moses? Can we discard the law of Moses because of the promise given to Abraham? Well, if we're choosing a way of salvation, then yes, we must discard the law as a means of salvation. But that doesn't mean that we can discard the law entirely. Verse 21, Paul raises us a hypothetical. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If it was an alternative way of salvation, being obedient to the law of God, then yes, these two things, they would be in competition with each other. But this is not the case. Verse 22 shows us how wonderfully these two fit together in harmony. The scripture, meaning the law, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul describes the law here as a jailer. The law makes us captive. It binds the cords of our sin around us. It powerfully grips us and condemns us. But from this place of captivity, we are able to receive the promise by faith. You see that in the two halves of verse 22? But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. John Stott writes very helpfully here in his description of the law and the gospel, commentating on this passage. He says this: God's purpose for our spiritual pilgrimage is that we should pass through the law into the gospel, into the experience of the promise. The tragedy is that so many people separate them by wanting one without the other. Some try to go to Jesus without first meeting Moses. They want to skip the Old Testament to inherit the promise of justification in Christ without the prior pain of condemnation by the law. Others go to Moses and the law to be condemned, but stay in their unhappy bondage. They are still living in the Old Testament. Their religion is a grievous yoke, hard to be borne. They have never gone to Christ to be set free. Friends, are you living in one of these states even this evening? Have you desired a Christ that can satisfy all of your desires, but avoided the Christ that saves you from your sins? Or have you sought the law of Moses without seeking the Savior to whom it points? Both of these are empty vessels and will not bring you safe to glory. You must first come and see for your sinfulness in light of the law of Moses, and then come to Christ by faith alone for your salvation. Now, I want to add a caveat here before we move on. Paul is not at all here dealing with the question of what role the law should play in the life of a believer after we have been saved by faith alone. So that's not a question that's really in play or in debate here, and you will find no answers to it in this letter to the Galatians. We must look elsewhere in Scripture, Matthew 5, Romans 7, to answer some of these questions of what role then the moral law must play in our lives once we have been saved. Too many, sadly, would love to use this passage to say that the law is only there to bring us to Christ and then it can be abandoned. But to do so would be a misuse of the Scripture, because Paul is speaking here only of the law's role in salvation. He's saying nothing of its role in our sanctification. And so we mustn't twist the Scripture to make it say things that it isn't saying, and so become antinomians ourselves. But lastly, then, I want to ask one final question of this passage from verse 23 down to the end. And that's this: who is the offspring of Abraham? Who is the offspring of Abraham? All the way through, Paul has been emphasizing that the spiritual fulfillment of this promise belongs to one man. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ, he says. Again, verse 19, until the offspring, singular, should come to whom the promise had been made. And the apostle makes no secret of who this promise belongs to. The promise is coming, and it's coming to one man only, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom the law and the promise both find their fulfillment. But if Christ is the only one who can claim this promise, the inheritance, where does that leave you and I? How can you and I be free from the bondage to sin in which we find ourselves under the law of Moses? And the answer to that is that we can only know this inheritance through unity with Christ. Thought of some of that this morning. We must be united with Christ. Paul takes us through this as something of a narrative from verse 23. He begins with our natural state then being imprisoned by the law, awaiting the promised faith. Now before faith came, he says, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Then he talks to us of the one who would come and deliver that promised faith. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. But what is this faith then? Paul explains how it works. For in Christ Jesus... But in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's not speaking here of physical baptism with water, but he's speaking here of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who have turned from our sins and received the promised Spirit are now have put on Christ. Through faith, we are united then with Christ. We cease to become our own person and have become one with him. He shows us that through our baptism with the Spirit, we are clothed in him like one is clothed in a robe. Sometimes in lambing season, if you look out for this sort of thing at this time of year, well, if one mother has a lamb who dies, and another mother has too many lambs for her to be able to care for, the farmer may take one of those lambs from the mother who has too many and give it to the mother, whose lamb has died. And what he will do is take the skin from the dead lamb, and he will wrap it onto the living lamb almost like a vest. And when the mother sheep goes and smells that, she will see in that lamb her own lamb. She will raise it and care for it as her own. And in a greater sense, those of us who are in Christ have put on him. God the Father, he's not deceived like that mother lamb, but he does look on us and see Christ. And we see how then this inheritance comes. The inheritance belongs to Christ only, and yet those of us who are in him will receive this inheritance too. Note here that Paul does not say that we are all sons and daughters of God, but sons only. There is no distinction made between any of us. We all receive the exact same status, the status of Christ, the Son of God. He is the true heir of the promise. And we come now to this famous verse, verse 28, so often ripped from his context. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is showing here, without a doubt, that there is no distinction between Old and New Testament faith, between anybody who trusts in Christ. Everyone who has ever believed has only ever been saved by faith, by being united with Christ, receiving that same inheritance in him. The scripture is not saying that these categories no longer exist, that there is no such thing as nation states, there's no such thing as life situation or gender. But it is saying very firmly that whatever country you're from, whatever your station in life, whether you're a male or female, you will only ever be saved if you are united with Christ. There is only one category of believer, not many. There is not saints as the Catholics would have us believe and then the rest of us. No, we are all saints through Christ. And so Paul answers this question for us, who is the offspring of Abraham, in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Who is the offspring of Abraham? Those who are in Christ by faith alone. Next time, God willing, we will begin to see the innumerable blessings that come to us as being heirs, co-heirs with Christ. But as we conclude, I have one final question for you all to ponder and think of. Are you in Christ this evening? Are you united with him by faith alone? Are you desiring that true fellowship with him as we thought of this morning? Well, I pray that by God's grace, even this evening, that you can say that is true of you. Amen. Well, we're going to sing once more now as we close a hymn that speaks of the great mercy that's been shown to us. It's number 566 in Christian hymns, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.